is taken from page 258 of the black Bibles that are provided for you. And if you have your own Bible or your own device, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. If you look at the inside of your bulletin, up at the top here, it gives you a sort of the brief summary of the Church Hope of Christ's mission statement or purpose statement or vision statement, whichever of those you want to call it, then that's what it is. And it's put simply, our goal at Hope of Christ is to help one another and help others to know Jesus Christ, grow in grace, and go back into the world with the message and the mission of hope. So while we have taken a pause from our series in the book of John for the Advent time, I thought it would be a good time to remain paused in John and kick off the new year with just sort of a reminder of our mission or our vision at Hope of Christ. What exactly do we mean that we desire to know Jesus Christ, to grow in grace, and to be empowered and emboldened to go out into the world with the hope of Christ? This isn't just a vision or a mission of the church. We would hope that even for all of the members of Hope of Christ, you would even embrace this as your own personal purpose statement, that you would desire for yourself, that you would know Jesus Christ more truly according to His Word and His revelation of Himself, that you would desire to grow in grace, that you would be growing in your understanding and in your application of God's grace in your life, and that you would be filled with such a joy in your own salvation that you would be emboldened to go back into the world reflecting and offering that hope that you have in Christ. You can sort of look at everything that Hope of Christ does. Actually, not sort of. I hope that you can look at every ministry, everything that we invite you to be a part of, as being useful in at least one of these three areas. That everything we do at Hope of Christ would help you to know Jesus Christ better, or to grow in grace, or to go out into the world with hope. Or maybe would do more than one or two of those, perhaps all three. In fact, if there's ever something that we are doing at Hope of Christ as a collective body, and it doesn't feel like it assists or offers opportunity for any of that, you could rightly come to your elders or your deacons and say, I don't get it. I don't understand. How does this help us in growing in this and accomplishing this vision or this purpose that we have as a congregation? And so I wanted today to focus on one aspect of this, of just simply knowing Jesus Christ. And it's not going to make it. I'm not necessarily going to today introduce you to Jesus Christ as much as I want to remind us of why we come together every Sunday. Because in one sense, what we do on Sunday in worship, this is the primary place where you will get to know Jesus Christ in the church, is in corporate worship on Sunday morning. This is the place where we want to know Jesus better, where what we do here in worship actually impacts and influences the rest of our week and the rest of our lives. It's not that coming to worship on a Sunday morning is the last thing you do at the end of a very frenetic week. It's not even that coming to worship on a Sunday morning is sort of the capstone of a wonderful weekend if you have the energy or desire still come Sunday morning. Sunday is actually the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the week, and it's certainly not the last day of the weekend. It just happens to fall that way. But as Christians, Sunday is the first day of the week. In fact, the New Testament writers began to refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. And so our corporate worship isn't something that we're supposed to do sort of as an afterthought or as the last thing on our to-do list, but it's actually supposed to be the first thing we do. It's supposed to be our activity on the first day of the week, and the purpose is to set our hearts and our minds in their proper place for the rest of the week. So I wanted to look at a passage about worship. It's not necessarily about Lord's Day worship or even Sabbath day worship. It's a passage from the Old Testament, but it just gives us some pictures of worship. Some of them we see what worship looks like when you're wrong-headed and wrong-hearted. Some of them are images of worship when you're maybe right-hearted but wrong-headed, which then brings the question, well, could you be right-headed and wrong-hearted? And then what does worship look like if we're actually right-hearted and right-headed when we worship God? So let's read this passage together, or I'll read it to you. I'll read the whole chapter. I invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God. For some of you, this might be a familiar passage. For others, perhaps this is the first that you've heard it, and there are some odd things going on in this passage. So 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So there's a couple of things. First of all, if you look at your outline, and the outline will end up trying to pop up and follow along, but so your outline just talks about wrong-headed or wrong-hearted, wrong-headed, right-hearted, wrong-headed, wrong-hearted, right-headed, right-hearted, right-headed. In one sense, that's a misleading outline. Because when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, when it comes to worshiping God, there's really, while we can say that an aspect of wrongly worshiping God, maybe it starts in wrongheadedness, in one sense, they're not so mutually exclusive as all that. It's not that you can have a right head and a wrong heart, but usually if we're wrong-hearted, it's because we're wrong-headed about something, about God, and vice versa. You can't be wrong-hearted, wrong-headed, but right-hearted if you're wrong-headed, if you have the wrong ideas or notions or understanding of God, it will affect your heart. So those aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. So what you get to do is sort of decide for yourself as you, if you are a note-taking person, you can put the different things into the different categories. But in truth, everything that is incorrect worship is wrong-headed and wrong-hearted. And there's really only one way of worshiping God correctly, and that is right-headed, right-hearted. So with that, I realize also that we are sort of in the middle of a story, aren't we, here when in this reading? So there's a lot of background, or at least a little bit of background that's needed. So first of all, in case he didn't pick up on it or didn't realize it, Michal, who is referred to as Saul's daughter, is also David's wife. She's not his only wife, but she is one of his wives, and we'll get back to that relationship between Michal and David later. David is the king of Israel. He replaced Saul. Saul was removed from being the first king of Israel when he in his own act of worship sort of went around God's laws about worship and about who gets to sacrifice to God. And he took on for himself this priestly role when he had no business doing that. But Saul's removed from office, and eventually Saul and his son Jonathan die in a war, and David is brought in as the new king of Israel. But we have to back up even further, because we have to ask this question: so what is this ark? What is this box? What is this thing that keeps being talked of as the ark of the Lord? This is the ark of the covenant. So this is, if you perhaps remember from Sunday school days, learning about tabernacle worship and the Ark of the Covenant. It was this box. It was about 2.5 feet by 3.5 feet, and was about 2.5 feet tall. It was about the size of, if your grandmother's had things called this hope chest. So it was like the size of your grandmother's hope chest, where she would keep quilts and things inside at the end of her bed. Only this one was covered inside and out with gold. And on the top of it, it had these two carved out of gold angels or cherubim with their wings overshadowing, and in the middle was what was called the mercy seat. This is where God would come down and meet with his people. So if you don't remember it from Sunday school, then a few years ago, if you were part of Hope of Christ, we worked our way through the book of Exodus in a sermon series, and so perhaps you recall that. And if you don't recall that, then at the very least, perhaps you recall the 1980s movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It is that ark that that Indiana Jones was after, that Ark of the Covenant. So that's what we're talking about. So you at least get Steven Spielberg's vision of what that ark looked like in that movie. This ark was significant. It wasn't just this superstitious hocus-pocus thing that Raiders of the Lost Ark made it out to be. But the Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of worship for God's people. Interestingly, it was the central piece of worship for them that they never got to see. The Ark of the Covenant was veiled. It was kept behind the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holy places. And only one priest was even allowed in that room, and that was only once a year to make intercession, to pray for God's people. But this Ark, it was the central piece of worship, because it is where God would come and meet with his people. It was a chest, like I said, and it had inside it a copy of the Ten Commandments. There was also inside it a gold jar filled with manna from when they were wandering in the wilderness and God fed them with manna. Also inside the ark was Aaron, the very first high priest, Aaron's staff. And his staff had once spontaneously budded with almond flowers, and so that staff was kept in the ark. It was in order to remember all of God's goodness to them. It was in order to remember God's law and God's holiness. At different points throughout Scripture, the purpose of the ark is described as being a symbol of God's law, or as a memorial of God's provision, or as a place to come to know God's will, or as a place of entreaty and intercession. It was a symbol of God's holiness, but it was also a symbol of God's mercy and atonement. Now, toward the end of the rule of Judges, before there were kings, God's people were in a war against the Philistines and thought, much like the people in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what we should do? We should take the ark into battle with us, and then that will help us win the battle. And it doesn't go well for them, because they were treating the ark like this superstitious sort of genie lamp. If we bring it with us, then we'll be blessed, and God will give us everything we want. Well, they lose both the battle and the ark in that battle. And so the ark, and there's a very interesting story about the ark and what happens to it in the land of the Philistines. And it eventually is sent by the Philistines back to Israel on a cart with two cows pulling it along. And it comes back to Israel, and that's where we see it here. It ends in the house of Abinadab, who's one of the priests. And it stays there for several years throughout Saul's reign, and then now at the beginning of David's reign. And so David says, you know, we need to bring that ark back to the central place of worship. But before we get into what happens with David and their bringing the ark back, the first place where we would say that there is wrongheadedness and wrongheartedness in worship is how they lost the ark in the first place. They were treating God as if he were just some superstitious thing that if you do things the right way, you get good things out of God. He's sort of like this genie or this gumball machine. Do you do that? Do you worship God just for what you can get out of God? Are you here today just to sort of take another step in a very elaborate rain dance that if you do the right things and you make the right moves and you say the right things, then God will bless you. God will give you the things you want. He'll warm it up 20 degrees before we leave. But none of us would say things like that to God. So maybe he'll just give you a happy home. Maybe he'll give you really obedient children if you take the right steps. Maybe he'll give you a spouse that's more attentive or more interested in you. Maybe he'll give you a spouse that's more interested in God. But if you just do the right things, you take the right steps, you go through the right moves, then you can finagle God into blessing you and the things that you want. This was Israel's view of God. This was their view of the ark. Let's take the ark with us. Let's rub it the right way. Let's get a victory out of this. And the result was they lost the war. They lost two of their priests. They lost the ark. We can definitely come and worship God, and in reality, we're just worshiping ourselves. We just want God to give us more of what we want because it will make me feel better about myself or make me happier. And that is wrong-headed and wrong-hearted in our worship. And so David has the right heart. He wants to bring the ark back. Now, it's not a perfectly right heart. You know, I think it's not unimportant that that we're told that when the ark shows up at Obed-Edom's house, his household is blessed for 3 months, and that's reported to David. It could be that David was also feeling that pull of, if we do the right things, God will start blessing us. If we just go through the right steps. But he has a right heart. He wants to bring the ark back so that the people will be blessed. He calls for a massive celebration, 30,000 men. Imagine, I mean, this is huge, at like the Promise Keepers level of huge. These men out here worshiping along with their wives and their children. And he goes and he sends this huge crowd, and they all go up to Abinadab's house. And Abinadab is one of the priests. And so his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they are priests. It's their job and duty to lead God's people in worship. And they bring this cart, not just any cart, not a hay cart or a washed out manure cart, but a brand new cart built just specifically for this wonderful celebration. And they attach it to two oxen, and they load the ark onto the cart, and the priests begin leading them back. So what happened? What went wrong? I mean, I'm sure it was a fine cart. When King David asks for a cart to be built, I mean, you don't give him, you know, a Plymouth. I mean, you give him the best. You give him the Cadillac of carts if he's asking for a cart, and especially if he's asking for a cart for worshiping God, for worshiping Yahweh. You would do your best with that. You know, we get so wrapped up sometimes in, well, was your heart in it? And we think that that's all that matters. Is as long as your heart was right, does it matter really how you do the thing? As long as your heart was in it, and David's heart was in it, and Uzzah's heart was in it, and all the people's hearts were in it, and we're told that God's wrath, God's anger was stirred against them. Why? Well, remember the ark, it's called God's mercy seat. This is a place where God came down to meet with his people. God had given them specific instructions on how to worship him, on how the ark was to be built, on how the ark was to be carried. And a cart wasn't it. The ark was a representation of God's relationship with man. It wasn't a representation of God's relationship with all of creation. It was his relationship with man. It was man who had to bear the burden of moving the ark, not ox and carts. Because God's covenant was with his people. His commands were for his people. The relationship that he offered, though it would impact and bless all of creation, his relationship is uniquely specific with his people. You know, we're told in verse 3 that Uzzah and Ahio were priests or descendants of Abinadab. I mean, what was going on with Uzzah? I mean, it's interesting, like, sometimes we try to make Uzzah into a bad guy, but what was his heart? His heart was, the oxen have stumbled. The ark's about to fall. All this great thing that we have going is going to be ruined. It's going to be thrown off. This wonderful program that David has set up is going to be interrupted and it'll be catastrophe. I think David and Uzzah had lost their head in worship. They had forgotten that if worship is for God, then it's God who gets to tell us how to worship him. Do you ever get so caught up in the celebration in worship that you forget what it's for? Your heart gets so into it that you just sort of leave your head behind and you forget, well, God has a desire for how I would relate to him. And he doesn't just tell me, hey, as long as your heart's in it, that's all that really matters to me. As long as you're sincere, is sincerity the measure of godliness? And it would seem as we watch Uzzah in his sincerity, we would have to say no. Sincerity is not the measure of godliness. Now, admittedly, as Presbyterians, let's face it, we don't often fall off the wagon, if you'll pardon the pun, on that side, do we? We don't often get overwhelmed with our hearts in worship and lose our heads. More often than that, we are overwhelmed with our heads and forget our hearts in worship. You know, we find out that David's not unaffected by this. We're told first that he's angry, and then that he's afraid. Like, literally, we're told David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So in one sense, he gets it right in his head. Okay, there's something more serious going on about this. But his answer is, okay, well then let's keep God away, because that's too much. David, he reminds me a little bit of Peter. Do you remember in the first miraculous catch of fish, when Peter's in the boat and Jesus is on the shore and he tells him, hey, or actually Jesus is in the boat with him the first time. And he's, after preaching a little bit, he tells him, hey, let's go out and do some fishing. And Peter's like, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. And he's like, well, that's all right. Let's go do some fishing. And so the first miraculous catch, and they catch the fish, and the nets begin to rip. And what's Peter's response? He drops to his knees, and he says to Jesus, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And then I love how then the second time it happens, the second miraculous catch happens at the end of John. And this time, Jesus isn't in the boat, he's on the shore, and Peter's in the boat, and they catch the fish, they start hauling it up, and John looks at the fish and he says, it's the Lord. And Peter puts on his coat and jumps into the lake and swims to get as close to Jesus as he can. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with God's holiness and our lack of holiness that we think the only proper response is to be as far from God as we can. I'm not quite ready to meet with God. This is too much for me. God is too holy. I am too unholy. Let's just, as David would say, let's send this away. Let's store it somewhere else. But both David and Peter realize that if God is as holy as he says he is, then the only safe place is to be as close to him as possible. And so David calls for the ark to come back again. Again, it's a great celebration. Praising, singing, dancing before the Lord. You can see a complete change in the nature of the worship, can't you? This time they do it right. They get the priests involved. They put the rods, the poles in to carry the ark, and they hoist the ark up. And you can see almost an anticipation, a holy wonder. What's going to happen? The priests take one step and then another step. And then another step. And the priest takes six steps. And there's no lightning and there's no thunder and there's nobody's destroyed. And so David immediately sacrifices and worships God. And they come all the way to the city and David is just dancing before the ark. And he's just celebrating. He's exuberant. He's so excited. And his wife looks out. Michal looks out and looks on him. And she's just filled with contempt. You know, we're told that David is so overwhelmed with joy over worship that he's blessing the whole country. He's blessing all the people. Like right-headed, right-hearted worship actually impacts other people. It actually flows out. It changes your attitude even toward others. Worshiping God rightly actually should be a blessing to everyone around you. And David is passing out even very tangible physical blessings. Bread and meat and raisin cakes. And I know that doesn't sound awesome, kids, but in a time when there weren't like ho-hos and Twinkies, a raisin cake, that was like the ho-ho and Twinkie of the time. That was the best dessert you could have, and it would have been dripping with honey because you needed something sticky to keep the raisins together. It would have been really good. Almost like a fruitcake good, but most of you don't like fruitcake either. I like fruitcake. I like a good fruitcake. Anyway, that was free. And so David comes home and he wants to just continue that blessing. It says that he went home to bless his own household. And he's met at the door by his wife. My, how the king has dignified himself today. You can just hear the little... Sometimes as husbands, we can... The words you're saying sound very complimentary. The tone is not... I believe I'm going to go with the tone. Now, I don't want to give excuses to Michal, but I also want you to have an understanding of Michal and David's relationship. It was not a match made in heaven. Her dad, King Saul, gave her in marriage to David as a way of sort of trying to keep David in line. When that didn't work, Saul took her from David and gave her in marriage to someone else. When David became king, to show that he was king over everyone, including Saul's descendants, he called for Michal and said, "Bring my wife back to me." And it wasn't because he loved her. It was another political move. They did not have a great relationship. In fact, when we read the last line of chapter 6, that McCall remained childless the rest of her life. Yes, that could be God's judgment on her. It could also be a reflection of just how awful a relationship she and David had. How much they despised each other. That they did not even unite together after that. But McCall sort of, I mean, none of us wants to be like her, do we? And I don't think any of us go to that extreme, but how many of us, when someone seems to be a little more excited than you in worship, you get a little nervous around them? I mean, how do we respond when we see others crying during a particularly poignant time during a song, or perhaps a sermon moves someone to tears, not because of its length, but because it actually hits the mark somewhere in a person's heart, and they start to cry, and how do we react? Aren't we a little uncomfortable? Don't you just kind of edge away a little bit? Don't you, if you're sitting forward and you hear someone crying behind you during a song, don't you, when you're done singing, don't you turn around and pretend that you're picking something up off your pew so you can look and see, who's the idiot losing themselves in this? What the heck? Why are we? Or maybe someone's hand goes up in the middle of a song and you think, I didn't know there was a question-answer time. Is that in the middle of songs that we ask questions? And that's how my dad always reacts when people raise their hands. He's like, he looks at me and he says, is there a question? And I was like, all right, Dad, yes, I know, I get it. You're as Presbyterian as they come. But what do we do? I mean, or heaven forbid, someone whisper or even audibly say amen at a moment. And we're like, where are we? What? This isn't a Presbyterian. Where? We need to leave, honey. Get the kids. Cover their ears. Let everyone out.
Amen.
Is there room for being moved physically and emotionally in worship? Because, listen, I mean, this is not the passage to go to say, that's why there should be dancing in worship. No, there were no choreographers among the priests. There was no flag waving or ribbon twirling. Now, see, I've upset them, and they're like, well, forget it. If there's no flags, I'm not staying. Anyway, but there is exuberance in worship. Right heads about Christ changes our hearts. I mean, it affects us emotionally, or at least it ought to. Because we don't have this box. I mean, it was a pretty box, and it was a well-decorated box, but let's face it, it was a box. We don't have a box. What do we have? What do we have to direct us in our worship? Well, we have an empty cross and an empty tomb. I mean, if the box was the place that was supposed to be the place where people saw the holiness of God and the reality of the law of God, is that not what we see at the cross? Do we not see the holiness of God and His seriousness when He gives us the law, where at the cross He will sacrifice His own Son, He will kill His Son because of our breaking of His law? If the box is a place where we see God's mercy and atonement, is that not what we see at the cross and at the empty tomb, that God's mercy is poured out onto us? Is that what we celebrate here? Isn't that what we get to do at communion? Do this in remembrance of me. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is an act of worship. We come and we feed and we take and we receive. And it shouldn't just be about our heads, it should be about our hearts. And we don't leave one aside in order to focus on the other. And we don't elevate one and say, well, this is more important and this is less important. But they come together. They're not, you can't distinguish. Having a right head about Christ will affect your heart. Having a right heart about Christ affects your head. They go hand in hand. You know, I can't claim that I have all of this down. Like, I don't want you to think that this is me telling you, hey, be more like me when you worship. I mean, I look at David and I see he's not pure as the driven snow in this. The way he treats his wife, the way he was the king. He orchestrated that whole first movement. You know, admittedly, I stand before my closet every Sunday morning and wonder, should I be dressed up or dressed down? It's Communion Sunday. Should I have a coat and tie on? It is Communion Sunday. When the last time I wore a bow tie? I should wear another bow tie. I get a lot of compliments on bow ties. Bow ties and vests. I don't know what that's about. Not so many on full suits, but that's okay. But then I realize, what am I doing? I'm putting on clothes to get complimented from the people? What is going on? Now, you're glad I'm wearing clothes and not an ephod, which is what I can tell. Ephods are a little revealing. But where's our heart? What are we after when we come to worship? You know, there is a stage in worship, and this isn't it. This is it. You are on the stage in worship. You know, there are players in worship. There are actors, not acting like, but there are people who do the work. And it's not Rich and Tom and Ray and me. It's all of you. We are all the worshipers in worship. We are the actors in this worship. There is an audience of worship, and it's not you. You are not the audience. God is the audience. We worship God. We worship for God. Sometimes, perhaps, instead of asking, did I like that song, we should ask, was God worshiped through my attitude and actions during that song? Did my attitude and actions during that song worship and honor God? Instead of asking, you know, did the sermon move me or was it interesting enough? Did it hold my attention? Ask, did I worship God? Was God honored in how I received His word today? Was He glorified? Did I ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name? You know, I don't want you to go away and start thinking, okay, so I really screwed that one up. I didn't come with the right attitude. I didn't have the whole right attitude while I was there, and I definitely didn't have the right attitude when I left. All right. Well, there's a New Year's resolution out the door. I mean, that's why the ark was called the mercy seat. That's what we proclaim, the Lord's death, because we still need Christ in every aspect of our life, including in worship. You know, even in times when we feel like, you know, my heart was totally in it, but my head wasn't, and I need to confess, and I need to ask God's forgiveness. Or I thought I had all the pieces in place, but my heart wasn't there, and I need to confess, and I need to repent, and I need to ask for God's forgiveness. Because that's what we celebrate at communion. We celebrate the Lord's death for our forgiveness. I pray that as we as a congregation, that when we come to worship on Sunday, that we would want one thing, and it's what I pray every Sunday. That all of us, when we come in here, we just want to see Jesus. We just want to know Jesus better. And I know that it's not all on you to get that, that it's us, it's all of us, that it's me doing my part and the music team doing their part and your elders and deacons doing their part, and it's you doing your part. And we come together and we get to know Jesus a little bit better every Sunday. And in so doing, it prepares us for growing in grace and for going back out into the world with hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for inviting sinners to worship you. And I pray, God, that we would be a church full of sinners who are saved by grace. That we would desire nothing more than knowing you. And that in knowing you, we would be moved to celebrate the salvation we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.